this summer, we have been stepping into a sermon series. And we've been inviting God to blow up the balloon. We've been inviting God to expand both our understanding and our encounter of the living God through a living worship. And we've been learning, which we know, the foundation of what we know is that worship is so much more than our songs, and it's so much more than Sunday. That worship, simply put, is loving God with our whole self. Worship is offering our whole bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Worship is human beings living every mundane moment and every mountaintop experience. Living every joy-filled success and every sorrow-filled failure in all-out heart abandon for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is worship. It is our whole self. And this morning, I had planned to enter into the story of a woman named Lydia. This was on the books this morning, to look at the story of Lydia and how Paul meets Lydia and what she has to teach us about worship. But as I began to prepare this week, I felt the Lord stirring in my heart to choose a different text, because I believe the Lord has something that he wants to teach us this morning through a different text, and that text is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe that the Lord has something to teach us as he blows up the balloon of our understanding and experience of worship. And so you can turn to page 797. I will get there in a little bit. I will be working through a bit of the text. But let's pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, we invite you this morning to be our King and our Lord and our leader and our Savior and our healer. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, we pray that you would come and bring your kingdom into your people of faith so that we might bear the kingdom in the world. And so, Lord Jesus, we trust you. We love you. Lead us, guide us. May your word speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shane Claiborne is a Christian activist. And an advocate for nonviolence and service toward the poor. And when Shane was a young follower of Jesus, he had the opportunity to serve in an internship, a summer internship, working with the poorest of poor children in the slums of Calcutta. And he got to serve this internship with none other than Mother Teresa. I want to read to you what he has to write about Mother Teresa in his book, The Irresistible Revolution. Shane writes, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. She was short, wrinkled, and precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there's one thing I will never forget. Her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning in Mass, I would stare at them. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask, of course. Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet? One day, a sister said to us, 'Have you noticed her feet?' We nodded, curious. She said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone here, and Mother doesn't want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair, so she digs through and finds them for herself.' And years of doing that has deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself deformed her feet. It reminds me of Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I want feet like that. Beautiful. Twisted. Love-scarred feet. If worship is living our whole life to the glory of God, if worship is loving God with our whole self, if worship is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, then I believe we have something to learn about worship from Mother Teresa's feet. Wouldn't you agree? We know that there's so much more to worship than our song, so much more than Sunday. There's loving our neighbor. There's doing what's right. There's loving mercy and acting justly. And we get a picture of this kind of worship in the way that the first century church actually celebrated communion, of all things, also known as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in the early church had become this living picture of a worshiping community that loved mercy and that acted justly. Mercy and justice as they gathered together around the Lord's table. And you might be interested to know that over time, in the early stages of the early church, this meal together came to be known as the love feast. The love feast. We see that in Jude 12. A meal that becomes a picture of mercy and justice, so much so that it's called the love feast. And now what we need to understand is that the Lord's Supper looked a lot different in the early church than it does today. Today, when we receive the elements, the bread and the juice in our case, we receive them in a rather formal and structured way. But this wasn't the case for the first century church. When they gathered for the Lord's meal, they gathered not in a building like this, but rather they gathered in a house church. And there, once a week, on what was called the Lord's Day, they would share a common meal, where they would all gather and eat together as one in Christ. And throughout the meal, they would then have parts where they would remember, as they broke the bread, they would remember Jesus, who was broken, who gave his life for them. And at other parts in the meal, they would take the cup and they would remember his blood poured out as a sign of the new covenant, the new work, the Spirit of God coming to bring the life of heaven to earth. And they would remember these things through the common and shared meal. And it was a picture of justice and mercy. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Imagine with me for a moment that you're a young person. Now, some of us, this might be hard right off the bat, but let's just go for it. Imagine with me for a moment that you're a young person around 14 years of age. And as far back as you can remember, you have always been a servant, serving a not particularly kind master. There were others like you, but you certainly weren't like the citizens of the Roman Empire that filled your city. They enjoyed a great deal of status because of their citizenship. They enjoyed freedom and education. An opportunity. But not you. Growing up under the Roman law of Corinth meant that you were considered your master's property. And he certainly treated you that way at times. You were just thankful that you weren't like your friend down the street, because his master had a particular taste for the sexual. For you, there's nowhere to go in life. Days simply spent in forced service so that you can barely survive. That is, of course, except for the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, when all of the believers in Christ gathered, where you gathered to remember and to celebrate both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, it was there on that Lord's Day. It was the one day of the week where you were welcomed into someone else's house, not as a slave, but as a child of God. That was the one day a week that you were invited in with open arms to share the love feast. That was the one day of the week when you felt most fully alive, when you felt most fully human again, because there, among rich and poor, among women and men, among Jews and Greeks, among slave and free men and women, there were no divisions. Everyone was equal. Everyone was important. Everyone ate because everyone professed Jesus as Lord. You lived all week for that day. Because that kind of love, that kind of community, that kind of worship changes a person. People in that kind of community, they have beautiful feet. See, here's what we know. We know that in the first century, the Jesus worshiping community was marked by mercy and justice. Every person was honored as an equal participant in the church. Everyone was honored as an equally bearing the image of God. Everyone was granted the equal status as children of God. Everyone. And there it is again. There's more to our worship than song. There's loving our neighbor. There's doing what's right. There's loving mercy and acting justly. In Christ, there are no divisions between rich or poor, simply followers of Jesus. In Christ, there's no division between man or woman, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, simply followers of Jesus. And the Lord's Supper, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was this meal that led the worshiping community to live out this reality. Well, at least most of the time it did. In our scripture reading that Becca read for us from 1 Corinthians 11, it lets us in on a problem that was happening within the early church. Paul, in verse 18, if we look at the text together, Paul in verse 18, he says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And he goes on to explain what those divisions that were forming within the church were, and it all revolved around the communion meal, the Lord's Supper. Listen, verse 20 and following. Paul writes, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. What's going on here? Well, the early church was losing her voice of worship. She was losing her voice. The wealthy Christians were arriving early to their gathering, and they were having their own private and exclusive meal, while others of a lower social status were coming on time or a little later because they had to get their work done, and they were eating last. And for some of them, they weren't eating at all because all the food was gone, or they were being served food that wasn't as good as the food that was being eaten by the rich. And what we need to understand in order to understand the context that I'm speaking into and the big idea that I want to bring us to this morning is, we need to understand this, that this is typically how it would function in the first century Roman world. That the rich would eat first. Typically, there was in the houses of the day, there was this central meeting place where they would eat. It was a dining hall. The table was called the triclinium. And you would get about 9 people around this dining table. And so usually it was the host and those of social status and those with money who would sit and recline at the table and eat. And then there was a bit of a waiting area around the table, and then also often a courtyard with a balcony that you could kind of look in on. And typically you could fit about 30 to 40 people around this table in various concentric rings. And so the social status, they would take their place in the dining hall, and they would eat in their rightful order. This was the way it worked. I came across a first century document that we have, not from the Bible, but written in the first century during the time of Jesus from that area. And it gives us a picture into what it was like in the social stratosphere and dining and all that. This is from a lawyer named Pliny. So you can trust him, even though he's a lawyer. Is that right? I hope I just didn't offend anyone. This is what Pliny writes from the first century. He's describing his experience with as a guest in the home of a well-to-do man. He writes, "The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of his company. He had even put the wine in 2 tiny little flasks, divided into 3 categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends, all his friends are graded, and the third for his and our freed men." You see, this is how it was in the first century. The culture would function based on someone's socioeconomic status, but the church, the early church, was radically different. It was radically different. It was one of the things that set it apart. That when the church gathered, all of these different socioeconomic statuses would gather and there would be no divisions. It was a community of mercy and justice and love. But the Corinthian church, they were losing sight. They were beginning to revert back to the cultural norm. They were losing their voice in worship. And so Paul then speaks some serious words to the church. We read them in verses 27 to 29. Let me read them for you. Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." I mean, these are pretty strong words. Let me help us understand what Paul isn't saying, because I think it's important. Because we often misunderstand these 3 verses in this gospel, or in this letter. We often misunderstand them. Paul here is not saying that the Lord's Supper was for people who were perfect. He's not saying that. He's not saying that those who are welcome at this meal are the perfectly righteous, the ones who have it all together, the ones who have no sin in their life. Paul is not saying that. To think that way would be to disregard the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be to completely misunderstand the gospel invitation. Come everyone to Jesus as you are. He doesn't leave you as you are, but come as you are. No, Paul is not saying that this meal is for the perfect. We need to understand his words in their context. So in verse 27, when he speaks about people within the community who are eating unworthily, he says that when you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, what he's speaking about here is he's referring to the divisions that were being caused in the church. That when the rich were coming to eat and leaving the poor to remain unattended to, he was feeding, these people were feeding an unjust social system. That their actions were actually hurting people. Around the one meal that was intended to be a picture and a remembrance that Jesus brings us together. That Jesus restores what is broken. That it's at this table that we encounter the mercy and justice and love of God. And so Paul, he informs the people to examine themselves. Verse 28. He's asking the community to examine themselves. And what we need to understand that when we come to the table here in this context that Paul is talking about, when he calls the church to examine themselves, he isn't telling them to have this deep, private, personal, pious introspection. Because that's often what we take these verses to mean. I think that there's good reason to do that. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul here, rather than calling the community to look deep, intensely within themselves, rather he's actually asking them to take a look outside. He's asking them to look outward at how their actions are affecting people in a negative way. He's asking people to examine the outward actions that are out of tune with Jesus. And so Paul has these words for the church. He's saying, the way that you're functioning, you're actually heaping judgment upon your head. Because this meal, it's a reminder, but not just a reminder, it's a picture to the world of the mercy and love and justice of God. So when you come together, don't eat in an unworthy manner. Look outside, examine yourselves, examine the community, the way that you act in your life, and bring it in line with the worship of heaven. Paul also reminds the Corinthian church what the meal is truly about, and there are two things that Paul focuses in on. First, he reminds us that the communion meal is about the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and it's also about the new covenant. And so first, remembering the death of Jesus was to remind the people of God of sacrifice, to remind them of sacrificial living for others. And you can see how this has its roots in the context that was going on. But secondly, remembering the new covenant was to remind God's people that the Spirit of God had actually ushered in a new world order. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God where God's justice reigns on earth in the community of faith just as it is in heaven. The new covenant essentially was God's promise to fill his people with his Spirit so that they might live the life of heaven on earth. That's what the new covenant was all about. And so, as Paul reminds the community that when we take the cup, it's the cup of the new covenant that has been made possible by Jesus' shed blood, that he has made way for the Spirit of God to fill the people of God so that they might live the life of heaven. And guess what? The life of heaven is filled with mercy and justice and love. And now the Lord's Supper was not simply a meal to symbolically remember Jesus' death and the new covenant, but it was also a way of participating in the reality of what Jesus actually accomplished. Richard B. Hayes is a New Testament scholar, and he has called this meal a living parable. Sorry, an enacted parable. It's like a story that's being played out that we get to participate in. People restored through the death and resurrection of Jesus, now free to live rightly as citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom where no one goes in need physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. That when we come to this meal, the love feast, that we get to participate in some way in the kingdom of God breaking into earth. It's an enacted parable. And here's the point of it all. Worship without mercy and justice is hollow. Worship without mercy and justice is hollow. If the worshiping community does not act with love, with compassion, with justice, then our song falls on deaf ears. This was precisely the message of the prophets, right? It was one of the things they spoke over and over again. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Amos 6:6. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Micah 6:8. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. Our worship without mercy and justice is hollow. And there's nowhere that this becomes more clear than Isaiah 58. Now, I want to spend the last moments of our time here in Isaiah 58 because it captures this so well. In Isaiah 58, the Lord begins to speak about the people of God's worship, and particularly about their fasting. And let's listen to what God says about this way of worshiping that the people of God did. Isaiah 58, I'm going to read in verse 3 and move forward. God says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Do you hear it? Worship without justice and mercy is hollow. But God goes on in verses 6 to 7 to describe the shape of worship that is pleasing to him. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Here is a worship that sings in tune with heaven. And when we get it, because we get it from time to time. When the church of God gets it, and we begin to sing this melody of heaven with our life, this is what happens. Verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Friends, I want to sing that kind of song. A community that lives like that, they have beautiful feet. In worship, people often raise their hands. I know I do. It's an expression of something that's going on in my heart. It's about giving honor to the only one who is worthy. It's about giving glory. It's about ascribing worth for me when I raise my hands. And we often raise two hands to God. The message for me this morning is simply that we need to be a community that worships with both hands. Now get this. To worship with both hands is to worship with one hand praised to honor and glorify the Father, Jesus, the Spirit, the triune God. That to worship with one hand to glorify God, but the other hand extended to people in need. That we're being called to be a church that worships with both hands. One raised to glorify God, the other extended to men and women in need. That's That's the vision I have for our church. Beloved, let us worship with two hands, with both hands. That when we gather as the church on Sunday, may we pour out our heart and our life to the only one who is worthy. And as we leave this place, and may we continue our song with the other hand as we become people who are engaged in the various things within our city and the world beyond, where we can love mercy and we can act justly. In places like the Women's Shelter or the Pregnancy Care Center, the Canadian Mental Health Association here in Kelowna, places like the Gospel Mission, Freedom's Door, that we would be people who learn to worship with both hands, and that with this second hand we would care for the homeless and the hungry, the widows and the orphans, the refugee who needs a safe place to live. We're doing it. We're taking steps. We're a worshiping community. Let us worship with both hands. You know what? We may never have feet that look like Mother Teresa's, but just think of what our hands will look like. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we so desire to be set ablaze for your glory. We so desire to be people who are so filled with your Holy Spirit's power that we can't contain it like that boy at camp. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to breathe on us, fill us with your life-giving presence so that we might become full worshipers of you. With both hands, we give you honor and praise. With both hands, we serve and love. And so, Jesus, give us what we need. And in this moment, I pray, as we take just a moment to be silent, that you would speak to every individual heart words of love and blessing, words of challenge and direction.